process the other day, and I'm going to use this kind of my foundation to ask some questions. This is from a guy named Jonathan Swift. I don't know exactly the years that Jonathan Swift would have been popular, but from the look of his picture, it's when they were still wearing wigs and had the high collar and so forth. And he said this. He said, "In reason, all government without the consent of the governed is the very definition of slavery. That all government without the consent of the governed is the very definition of slavery." And then in John Locke's treatise, I have just a clip from both of them. The first two treatises of government, he said, because of the radical notions presented in these works, a fear of reprisal, Locke published them anonymously. Because the first one, he went after the doctrine of the divine right of kings. And it said the first treatise was a reaction to the then popular tenet of jure divino, which means the divine right of kings, which held that kings, now I never knew this part of it, I misunderstood divine right, said which held that kings derived their political legitimacy through a direct descent from Adam. Now that would mean that they're human. They're direct descendants from Adam as humans, but they somehow traced back that Adam was their great, 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 great grandfather or whatever it might be. That's what I'm saying. And that's what he said. He said, Locke said, if this were true, there could only ever be one heir to Adam at any one time. And that all but one king currently claiming divine right must be an imposter. He also maintained that that divine right of kings is not sustainable and has been all but eliminated. And this, of course, was one of the major accomplishments of the Reformation. The Reformation getting into biblical law and the what we call the priesthood of the believer. That every person, as we're told in Peter, who is in Christ, is a priest. You're called a royal priesthood. And the priests were part of their responsibility was the administration of the law. And so they were set in positions of judges, and then in time, of course, there are others that came along. But the priest was essential to this. And that would be the priesthood of the believer. So if every believer is a priest, then every believer, because of the Reformation and what happened in the Reformation, that every believer became capable of studying the Bible and determining the will of God from their own personal study. The reason for that was to counter the Roman Catholic position that only the priests, and even the priest was limited because the Pope had all knowledge, and then the cardinals were the next step down, and then whoever they have in between there, and finally down to the parish priest. And the parish priest knew nothing. He had to inquire if he was going to teach something. He had to inquire to his monsignor, and the monsignor would inquire, and they go up the line, and finally they would get the person who had the answer, and they would pass it down. And that's what the priest did. So the priest had no privilege of private study. He was bound by the law of the higher levels of authority. So when the Reformation came along, part of this was starting with probably, I'm sure not as an original, because the Holy Spirit always had a remnant. God always had a remnant. But John Wycliffe, in his personal study, came across this, and this is why he did the Bible, because he said, you know what? God has given every believer the role of priest. And that since they have the role of priest, they have the privilege of study and to look into the law of God and make judgment about it, as opposed to having just this priest. And now you had to balance that because that would require that the believer be very, very diligent in their study, and they would have to be, all of the other characteristics of being a believer would have to be in place so that the Holy Spirit had close to absolute control of the thinking. So that the little guideline that's put in Philippians when he said, if anything is pure or lovely or just or virtue and so forth, think on these things. Well, that requires a great deal of concentration and study to determine if your thoughts are in alignment with the things that Paul said to the Philippians, and that's not a normal. Our normal today, this is Barack Obama started this thing called the new normal. And during the campaign for president, this guy that's a former basketball star for Ohio State, who looks somewhat like Obama and is very much an Obama acolyte, in his advertisement, he always inserted the words new normal, the new normal, the new normal. Well, what is normal? I dealt with this a couple weeks ago. What does the word normal mean? Yes, the word normal means that it's according to a standard. So if you're normal, that means there is a standard that you are actually doing. You're actually practicing it. So then you look to say, are there or have there ever been any normal men if we go to the standard of God's law? And the answer is yes, one temporarily and one permanently. And the temporary normal man was Adam, and the permanent normal man was Christ. So that Adam, for a season, lived within the bounds of the law of God and did everything according as he was instructed. But then he got the point where there was the desire, there had to have been a desire, because James said, when we sin, we're led away of our own lust. So there had to be a desire in Adam and Eve for this, what they thought would be higher power. And then when the serpent offered it, they took it, and they fell from their normalcy. They fell from divine nature to a sin nature. And then that's what it's always been to Christ. So when Jesus comes, Jesus actually lives a normal life. When the Holy Spirit comes to us, he comes to us to, first of all, point out to us our abnormality, and that's called sin. So he said when the Spirit comes, he's going to convince people of sin. So he brings the law of God, and then he brings you to that law, and by grace exposes your failure, exposes your shortcoming, so that you come to the recognition of that failure that we call sin, coupled with an urgency to correct it. So the Holy Spirit comes and brings this and says, okay, this is your problem. This is how you correct the problem. And then he gives you, by grace of God, the Holy Spirit actually gives you the word we call as impetus. He gives you that push, which creates the desire. Now, once that happens, you live the rest of your life in that desire. As a true believer, you're constantly living in the desire to enter into the holiness of God without knowing any level. You don't know what level you can enter into. This has been my question now for many, many years, is how holy can a person be? How far removed from sin can you become? How much does the Holy Spirit and the Word of God become the governor of your life as compared to personal desire or whatever it might be, the things that come in the works of the flesh? And the answer is, other than looking at Jesus, I don't know how anybody you can hold up. There are people we do, because we tend to look at the heroes of the Bible always in the very best light. We never see any mere humanity in them. We see them completely under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and therefore somewhat in a state of perfection, which of course is not true. We see that even in a case where where Paul rebuked Peter, because Peter, who is presented by Rome as the first pope and is supposedly the leader of the church, Peter is very much among the Gentiles, working among the Gentiles, until some Jews come on the scene, and then he won't associate with the Gentiles. He only will hang out with the Jews. And so Paul confronted him and rebuked him. And he said, look, if you are living as a Gentile, why, when the Jews come, do you require the Gentiles to come under Jewish law, the law of circumcision and so forth? Why do you require? He hammered him. And so we see the failure, and we see the failure in the disciples, to be able to cast out a demon. When the man brings his son to the disciples, he brings him for the same purpose he brings him to Christ, and that is for the healing of the boy, the complete deliverance from this spirit that had control of him. But the disciples can't do it. And so he goes to Christ, and he tells him, I took him to your disciples, and they couldn't do anything for me. And Jesus kind of rebukes them and says, oh, ye of little faith, your faith, I don't know where you're at. I taught you. I gave you the authority and all that sort of thing, and you couldn't do anything? So then Jesus, of course, handles it, but he gives this rebuke to the disciples who had failed. For whatever the reason, their humanity got in the way, their sinful humanity, and they yet had not received the Holy Spirit. So they were working in a somewhat of a handicap. So when this guy says consent to the law, and then John Locke says that this thing about divine right of kings, and in his second treatise, and I just took one little clip out of each treatise, and that's the one Locke is most famous for, and I've read the whole thing, but it's been a while. He said, having repudiated divine right, he advances a complete political philosophy of his own, that legitimacy of government, legitimacy of government flows from the consent of the governed. Now, you'll find that idea in the Declaration of Independence, that the people are the ones who make the determiner, and if the government gets out of order, they have the right to throw it out and put a new one in, but very carefully. So it said, the legitimacy flows from the consent of the governed, and as a result, an absolute monarchy is never justified. Well, if you take absolute monarchy is in the form of a king or a queen, but you have the same thing when you have a dictator, or when you have a government such as we are establishing today, where you have a one-party government, and that they can make any rules they want to make, no matter if they're forbidden. So if in the Constitution says you can't make a law concerning, and then we name them, you can't make a law concerning the establishment of a religion, which means that the government has no lawful authority to make secular humanism the religion of their educational system, because that's establishing a religion, nor prohibiting the free exercise. So if you get the free exercise, this again requires, this is not a light thing. This is where we get the martyrs from so much of the time, because they are legitimately exercising their faith to say to the Muslim or to the Roman or to the Roman Catholic Church, whoever it is, we cannot and we will not accept your terms. So when the emperor says, look, all I'm asking you to do is take a little pinch of incense, all it is a little pinch, and burn it as an offering to one of our gods, and to say the word, Caesar is Lord. That's all I'm asking you to do is burn the incense and say, Caesar is Lord. And they responded in saying, to do so would be idolatry. We are strictly forbidden in the law of God from practicing idolatry. That's what I tell the state of Ohio every year. I tell them that for the church, in any form, to allow the state to have any voice in the conduct of the church, in who can serve in the church and what the church can teach, etc., when it meets, how it meets. To give the state any voice in any of that is idolatrous. And that we are forbidden by God to practice idolatry, and for that reason, we cannot give them that position, and therefore we reserve the right to be a church. And they so far haven't said anything back to me. Every year, this has been going on for years, and every year, except this year, every year, after what I send my letter in, there'll be a time span of usually a month to a month and a half, and then I get a letter back saying, you have been approved. Meaning the state assuming to have authority higher than God is approving us to do what we're under obligation from God to do. So, but they do. So if they're doing that, if they send me a document that says you're approved, now they can't go back on themselves. And they can't go to court and say we're going to take an action against you because they've already approved us. So we are telling them, you have no voice, you have no authority, and you cannot do it without our consent. The instant a church becomes a corporation, a 501c3 organization, it has given consent to the government to govern it. And it surrendered all of its divine right, and it surrendered its duty, and it's rescinded, because if the government now, which is now Lord of the church, wants to come in and say, you can't do that, then you can't do that. This happened recently in a case, you might have read it, about the woman, I don't know what state it was in, who was a Roman Catholic, and she was at church on Sunday morning. And when she walked in, she had her mask over her mouth, but not over her nose. And the priest came up to her and said, you're not wearing your mask, and if you don't put it on, I'm going to call the police. Well, she kept it down here, but it came time for communion. And in the Roman Catholic Church, when you take communion, the priest puts the wafer on your tongue. So you go down and then you open your mouth and he puts it in and he'll say the body of the Lord or something like that. It puts it in there, but you can't bite it because they teach that if you bite it, it will bleed because it is the actual body of Christ. And so they keep it in their mouth until it dissolves. And she was kneeling with the wafer in her mouth and her mask off. And while she was doing that, here came the police in and took her from the altar and took her. They didn't arrest her. They simply removed her from the church. So that she did not have any kind of a right when it came to the practice of her religion. So I listened to a constitutional lawyer who was asked about that case, and the constitutional lawyer said, here's the reality. The Roman Catholic Church is not a church, it is a business. This is true of all churches, which are corporations, they are businesses. So as a business, they have what is called the right to privacy or the right to private property. And as a business, they can tell you whether you can stay or not stay. That'd be like Mary Yoder's. If Mary Yoder's, somebody came in and Mary Yoder's, they're causing a problem. Mary Yoder says you have to leave. That's because they have that right, the right of private property. And so they can say leave, and the person doesn't leave, they can call the police and have that person removed, or whatever else they do with them, that is no matter. But that's why they have the authority to do that. So when you become 501c3, you come into that category. So now what you have done is you have surrendered, you have given your consent to the civil government to govern the church. And I refuse to do that. And to this point, we've been okay. I already told the kids, I said, I don't have any idea what will happen next year. I don't know what will happen the rest of this year. Nobody has ever come in here. If they would come in and see us with no masks on and they wanted to make an issue, I would have to say to them, you have no authority because we are a church. And the state has no authority over the church. And if they said something about social distancing or anything of that nature, if they would come in here on a Sunday morning or whatever, then we have to, in some fashion, you're certainly not going to do it in a rude manner. You're not going to do it to show hostility. But as God, the Holy Spirit, gives you the ability, you'll be like Jesus when he's on trial. And Jesus sometimes is just silent. And they're saying, look, man, we got all this charge against you, and you're not talking. Why don't you talk? And he doesn't say anything until finally the time comes when he inserts what is necessary. And he does that because he will not give his consent to the Roman authorities or to the Jewish authorities to dictate to him concerning the law he's following, which is the law of God, which is the law of sacrifice, and that he is there for that purpose, and so he's not going to bargain it. He's not going to do anything with it. Now, this is difficult, especially when, over the period of time, the churches have become corporations because they don't want to pay a tax. They don't want to pay a sales tax. So, or they don't want to pay a property tax or something of that nature. We pay a property tax. But interestingly enough, in spite of my explanation, they do not tax us on this sanctuary. They tax us on everything else, but not on the sanctuary. Isn't that odd? So it's a partial, and I don't know how they go about dividing it, but I went down and talked to them, and I said, look, we are a church, but we pay our taxes. So we have no problem rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. So it wasn't me, it wasn't us, it was somebody in the auditor's department who gave the report to the treasurer or whomever to say, don't tax this part of it. So in this treatise, he said, absolute monarchy is never justified. He said the other central contribution of the second treatise is its assertion that government should, this is all what he said, that the only function of government, that the only function of civil government is the protection of property. Now, in the definition of property, which I have gone through with the kids, they probably don't remember it. I've gone through it 1,000 times, but they never remember what I went through. That property, as Locke says, property is not limited to what we call real property, which would be land and so forth, or personal property, which would be things you have in your house, things you own, your furniture, your jewelry, your silverware, or whatever. It's not limited. He said property must include the ownership of self. So if you include the ownership of self, the government can't own you. So to be a slave in any way, shape, or form other than how God set it up, and I don't think those people were slaves in the same way they were slaves in Egypt. I think the slaves in Israel were what we call employees today, and that they worked for a master, and they had the opportunity. When Jubilee came around, every 50th year, the slaves were set free, unless they chose not to be set free. So there were slaves who really loved their masters, and the masters were very kind and generous to them. That's never portrayed in the way we hear slavery today, because Hollywood portrayed it that every slave wore clothes that were full of patches and rags, and they didn't know anything. They portray what is called drudgery as opposed to slavery. So he said, you can't, because I have the right to govern myself, you don't have the right to govern me beyond the level that God gave you, which he put down the right to protect property, and that would be in the book of Romans when he said in Romans that the government is supposed to bless the righteous, the ones who are keeping the law, and they are to curse the unrighteous who are not keeping the law. And in our current situation, we're just flopped over. And so the way civil government is doing today is they are doing what the Bible said. They're calling good evil and evil good. So they just flopped it. As a result, the churches are experiencing, in different locations, experiencing different levels of persecution. Hannah had a taste of persecution. It's a little taste, but it was a taste of persecution when she would not wear a costume, and because she did not see the costume as modest, and therefore she was not permitted to participate. So I told her, I said, that's called persecution. So you do not have the right to have a view of holiness different than the world's view. And the world's view says, whatever you start at down here, when you get to this point, the costume changes to become more carnal and to expose more of the body. And to maybe even in the gestures they make in their dance or whatever it might be, that this is a progression, and that when she, at her age, took a position that she wouldn't do it, they said, well, you can't participate. Why not? Why couldn't she go out there and do the dance in her jeans and a t-shirt? Sure, she'd stick out like a sore thumb, wouldn't she? And somebody, there's going to be bound to be somebody in the audience who would be upset. And they'll say, why is that little girl allowed to do that? Well, that would require the teacher to come back and say, because of her religious conviction. Because she believes that that is modest. And she is under a divine command for modesty. And she will not break that law to go and become immodest. Now, the people in the age we're living ain't going to understand that. They don't have a clue about that. When I did the one seminar and I was teaching, and I put a contrasting picture up here. And the first picture was of a girl, and I can't even remember now, but she was dressed as kind of like a gang member, whatever it might be, and that kind of thing. And then I put a picture up of a girl dressed very modestly. And I pointed to the pictures and I said, the modest one, this is Christian dress. And then I put the other one and I said, this is absolutely not. And there were a couple of folks got very upset with me that I did that. Well, that's their privilege to get upset. It doesn't change anything, right? It does not change the rule. So these guys, this is a long time ago that these guys did this. So when I took this thing, reason, for in reason, all government without the consent of the governed is the very definition of slavery. We then have to go beyond their thinking, because they are thinking purely civil government. So then I come back and ask the question, what consent and how do you do it? What consent do you give to the commandments of God? If God gave 10, what consent do you have to give to them? And the answer is, it's twofold, it's two-sided. You have no voice concerning the legitimacy of the law or the demand of the law, the Ten Commandments. You have no voice. Why? Because they are given by the absolute ruler of the universe. And God, who has all authority, which he, if you want to use the word superimposed, onto Jesus because of his faithfulness, so that Jesus Christ now has all authority in heaven and earth, what consent do you have to give to it? Or how do you give consent? So we can't say, where their thinking is civil, we can't say all government. How do you gain consent in how a church is governed? Well, probably either by attendance or non-attendance. You give consent or disconsent. So if something comes up and the church has to administer discipline, remember when Jesus, the basic for dealing with problems when he said, if a brother has something against you, go to him and talk it over with him. And if you talk it over and you solve the problem, you gain your brother. Man, that's beautiful. But he said, if you go and he does not receive you, go back and take two witnesses, at least two witnesses. Because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is established, said God. So you take your witnesses so they can hear the conversation. And they can hear your side, and they can hear the other side. And after that, that person will not resolve the issue. You take them to the church. Now, this means that the person you're dealing with is a member of the church and is even in attendance at the church without being a member and has violated some law of God in relationship to this problem. So they go to the church, and the church exercises the authority to either put the person out of the church, or the person comes to repentance, they keep them in, or to assign some level of discipline that might be very, very small or might be very large, level of discipline, over which there is a time for correction. And that is illustrated when Paul to the Corinthians rebukes them because they have this man there who is involved with his father's wife. And they say, you got to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So you're not killing him. You're actually loving him in what you're doing. You're going to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Well, when the flesh is destroyed, the spirit comes alive. And this is what happens. So after they put him out, and we're told in another place that if a brother has become carnal and refuses to come back, you can't have any fellowship with him. That's a form of the discipline. So this guy, however, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says the discipline worked. He said it was sufficient. Receive the brother back into fellowship. And he comes back in, and he doesn't come back in carrying any baggage. He doesn't come back in and everybody's thinking what he did, because forgiveness doesn't work that way. Forgiveness forgives. And when the forgiveness is granted, the restoration is complete. And this is the law of God. So that now it's like it never happened. So you don't have somebody coming along 10 years later and say, remember what, you know, remember this or no. No, we don't remember it because we handled it. It was resolved correctly, and then we moved on. So he told the church, he said, in that case, whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth has been loosed in heaven. So if you give a verdict of guilty, it's because in heaven, that's the verdict God gave. If you give the verdict of innocence, it's because God gave that verdict when you apply the law. So where do we give consent? Well, you give consent when you become regenerated. You don't do anything to get regenerated. That's an act of grace. God, the Holy Spirit, draws you to Jesus. You come to Christ. God, the Holy Spirit, convinces you of your sin. God, the Holy Spirit, shows you Christ as your Redeemer. God, the Holy Spirit, gives you repentance. You don't repent apart from that. It's an act of grace that God gives you repentance, and then he turns you about and sets you on this path of obedience. So I'm going to read now from 1 John, the first chapter of 1 John. And I'm going to be down at the sixth verse. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. Now, you have to take this little bit by little bit. We start off with the word if. If is a condition. It's what we call a conditional word. There is no such thing as unconditional love. That does not exist. That didn't come out of Bible teaching. They came out of psychology. It was a psychologist who established that. And then all these Christians picked up on it. And it is not true. So he starts with the word if, which is conditional. If we say... All right. Look, if we are making a confession or a profession, So if we say that we have fellowship with him, that's your testimony. Your testimony is that you have fellowship with Christ. I was laying in bed last night, and Martha is having this problem with her stomach, and I prayed for her two or three times. And I had this thought come into my mind as I was laying there. And as I lay there, I started talking to the Lord. And I said, Lord, is there some reason you're not listening to me? I've prayed for Martha a lot of times now. Is there some reason you're not listening to me? To this point, you have not specifically told me of anything. But is there some reason? And if it is, I would appreciate it if you would allow the Holy Spirit to bring conviction upon me for it, so that I can be cleansed and have a greater force in my prayer. So that if Martha is in this state and I pray to the Father for her healing, that he will grant it. Now, it might not be instantaneous, but we would like it to be instantaneous. So I had this little conversation with the Lord. He didn't really respond to me by accusing me of something, but it was a short period, probably lasted 5 minutes that we had this conversation. And then I lay there for a while, and I went, if we say we have fellowship with him, but while we're saying it, we walk in darkness, which means that we are saying we're Christian, but we're actually living over in the world. And he says later in this book, in the 15th chapter, the verse of the second chapter, love not the world. Love not the world. And the word there, world, is the word age. So whatever the status symbols are of the age you're living in, don't make those things important to you. So if we say we have fellowship but walk in darkness, now he gets very bold. He says we lie and we are not telling the truth. If we say we have fellowship with him, that's superficial. You stand up and make a statement. You do it from time to time. But while that's going on, you're actually living in darkness. Then you are not telling the truth, and you do not have fellowship. That's a hard statement. That's a hard thing. Then this is the guy whom Jesus loved. This is the youngest of the apostles. This is the guy that ends up on the Isle of Patmos and suffers for his faith. He is the guy they see as the soft one. And he says this, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, I'm at 1 John, Bob, the first chapter and verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not tell the truth. But immediately a contrast, if we actually walk in the light, as, this is the qualifier, as he is in the light. So if we walk in the light as he is in the light, which simply means we are keeping the commandments, not by our ability. We don't have the ability. It is by the fact that the Holy Spirit has come into our life at the point of our regeneration, that the Holy Spirit is now the force. He is the power, and our flesh is subdued, so that our flesh can't be keep coming to the surface and acting in however it acts. It is very subdued. And if it does come up, there is that, it's not just a sense of guilt, it's a sense of sorrow that we actually allowed it to happen. So he said, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we're actually being faithful, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, this is what we call the self, under the government of God, under the control of the Holy Spirit, performing the act in us for which we can never take credit. That's also why no person who has ever been a minister of God, whether he is writing the scripture, whether he is preaching the scripture, whether he is in the field of healing, as Jen is, as if he's in education, or whatever it is, it don't matter. He has nothing to brag about. Because even though God is going to give him credit for fruit, the fruit is not his. The fruit is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to the guys in John 16, look, you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. You abide in me. And if you abide in me, you're going to bear fruit. But if you don't abide in me, you're not going to bear fruit. And if you abide in me, you're not only going to bear fruit, you're going to bear more fruit. And anyone I said, you're going to bear much fruit. So it's not me, it's not you, it's the Holy Spirit who is using the tool that God gave, which we call Scripture, using the tool to bring his mind. In Corinthians, Paul said, we have the mind of Christ. He brings his mind to us, his thinking to us. And that's how we think. And it's not us. But we're walking in the light. That is the fruit of repentance. When God gives you repentance, instead of walking in darkness, you're now walking in light. You're just reverse of what Adam did, all right? Then we not only have fellowship with each other, but the blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin. If we say, however, we don't have any sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us, because there is no such person outside of Christ. Jesus Christ could say he has no sin. So that when he finished his work, he could say to the Father, it has been accomplished. It's completed. Why? Because he's the one doing it. But he did it in his humanity. He didn't do it in his humanity. He did it by the power of the Holy Spirit in his humanity. All right? So he had to live it. He had to suffer. He suffered everything we suffer, except he never committed sin. He got exhausted. He got angry. He had various things that occurred. This is Jesus. But he was completely governed by the Holy Spirit so that he never, ever one time transgressed the law of God. So when he got angry, it was what we call righteous anger. And I heard a guy, I hate to say it, but he was a Jay Adams counselor. And he said to the people, there is not now, nor has there ever been, anything such as righteous anger. And I said, you just missed it. He said, I know people are going to tell me about Jesus in the temple, but he said, that was not anger. Beg your pardon? That was very angry, because what they were doing to the temple. He was infuriated, but it was righteous. So there is such a thing. If we say we have no sin, we actually deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, past tense, we call him a liar. And the word is, so you can't say we have no sin now. You can't say I never had any sin. In both cases, you're a liar and you're not in Christ. But if you actually come to that confession and then the Holy Spirit comes and takes you through the process of repentance and establishes you in the faith, then now you start giving your consent to the law because of the Holy Spirit. And that's in little dinky things, you know. A kid goes up to score at the scoring station, and it would be real easy for them to not mark a thing wrong. It's wrong, but they're not going to mark it. So they just go back and they put their little red check mark at the top of the page and they go back to their office and they go about their work. Except I said, put a rule in a year ago. I said, you cannot cross a goal off until I check your work. Because it's not always cheating. Sometimes it's carelessness. But they didn't correct all the answers. And I might find one on this page and two on this page. And sometimes it's just spelling and so forth. But sometimes you find very obvious things where the answer is so obvious that only one of two things could have occurred. Either the person checking it really didn't look at it. And they just went too fast through and they didn't see it, therefore they didn't get it. Or they saw it, but they didn't mark it. If they saw it, but they didn't mark it, that's a sin. Now you go back, and I put it at the top of the page, let's say there's two wrong, at the top of the page there'll be a minus two. When that's corrected, I circle the two. Then you go through and you can see, and sometimes you have one or two pages like that, and so you never ever view that person as cheating. But occasionally that happens. And you say, what you did was you committed a sin. Well, you can't commit a sin in the learning center. Yeah, you can. Why? Because as a believer, you are to walk in truth. If you're walking in light, you're walking in truth. That's why we're so totally opposed to everything that the civil government is doing now. Because everything they're doing is rooted in satanic lie. And it's so far from the truth. And so here's the church saying, that is not the truth, and we therefore cannot accept it. So this is his thing. So in my little outline, I put down consent to the law. Consent to the law comes at the basis of your regeneration. You now actually can give your consent to the law, and that's why you do it. Because now you're under the spirit of obedience to keep the law. And I put down the basis or logical reason. What is the basis or logical reason for your consent? It can't be just consent. You know, somebody tells a kid, go do this. And they just go do it. But it isn't right. But the child who knows right says, no, I can't do that. And whoever's telling them gets angry. And they say, I cannot give my consent to doing what you're telling me to do because it fails the test of God's law. So my logical reason or my ability to consent or disconsent is rooted in the law and the Holy Spirit in me making that real. All right? Now there becomes, after that I put down the determination to do right. You have to become determined to do right and to reject wrong. So the determination comes. So he said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. That means you took an action when it happened. So you go from consent. My question, Sandy, was, I read this thing, this guy said, in reason, all government without the consent of the governed is the very definition of slavery. So I raised the question, what consent do you give to the law of God? You can't consent to the law of God in order to give it approval, but you can consent to the law of God as the force to govern your life once you're saved, once you're regenerate, all right? The basis of it is that it is God's standard of right or wrong. Why are you doing this? Well, because, see, what this is going to do is going to get you in trouble with the world because you're going to keep going back to the Word. And you're going to be going back because this is what he said here. Okay? This is what so you're one of those mindless people that don't have the ability to think for yourself and you've been sucked into this religious thing and you're just doing... No, I know that's how you see it. It don't really make a lot of difference to me how you see it. Because if God determines that you're going to come to conviction and you're going to come to confession and you're going to come to faith, you're going to see it the same way. But if you don't, you're never going to see it that way. Which means that you are going to come to your judgment in a way that is eternal separation from God. In this place we call hell. So whatever your problem is with me keeping the law of God, that's your problem, not my problem. All right?